And again, if you do need a Bible and you don't have one, do just put your hand up and the Bible can be brought to you. And when you do get a Bible, then please turn back to page 1040. That will take you back to Revelation chapter 20. There are no sermon search prizes today, but do keep them coming. Now, in turning to Revelation chapter 20, I do apologize because in one way, we're not going to be unpacking everything that there is there. And you'll probably go away with quite a few questions about the text. And you're happy to grab me to ask any questions you have. But the reason that we're turning here this morning is because we're just following on from our sermon from last week. Last week, we began looking at the victorious Messiah. And that's what we want to continue doing today. We want to look at the victorious Messiah. And we want to pull out one bit of chapter 20 to kind of focus in on this morning. But as I said, if you do have any other questions that you just feel are not answered, I'm happy to chat to you. And we were thinking last week and this week, therefore, about the victorious Messiah on the cross, Christ, the Messiah, the King, who is victorious, not just in the resurrection, not just in his ascension, not just in his reigning right now, but on the cross, he was victorious. And we thought last week we began focusing on the fact that he was victorious over Satan on the cross. He was victorious by his atonement, by that sacrifice that he brought and gave on the cross that covers our sin, that removes our guilt and satisfies the justice of God. And by this sacrifice, believers are reconciled to God. And by this sacrifice on the cross, Satan, the accuser, is silenced. He is cast out of heaven's court. And so we looked and thought last week a lot about Satan being banished from the presence of God. He cannot accuse those who are in Christ Jesus. The atonement brings about a legal destruction of Satan. He is disarmed at the cross and he is cast out. And on this earth, he is raging and roaming and still accusing humanity. But for everyone in Christ, this accusation doesn't stick. Whenever he whispers guilty, we can shout back acquitted, not guilty, because of our Savior Jesus. And so this week, we want to see that because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, Satan isn't only banished, but he is bound. He is bound. He is restricted. He is limited in some way by Christ. And this binding of Satan, we are saying, happened on the cross. That's where it happened. And we get a glimpse of that when we consider Colossians chapter 2. We looked at this last week and we read there, God made you alive, speaking to the church in Colossae. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. There's the effect of the atonement. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. So there's the disarming of the powers and authorities, the spiritual powers, of whom Satan is the leader. Disarmed. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Where did this happen? It happened at the cross in Jesus' sacrifice. And notice there it says, he made a public spectacle of them, including Satan. And with that image of a public spectacle, what Paul is anticipating his readers to understand is a picture of someone like a Roman general, a Roman leader coming back from the war, entering Rome with all the glory, riding up the big central avenue. And behind him are his prisoners. Even the greatest leader of the enemy, the king or the general, bound in chains under the authority of the returning general. That's the picture. And how did that come about? How was Satan bound in this way, chained in this way? At the cross, through Jesus' sacrifice. And in Revelation chapter 20, it gives us a similar picture, doesn't it? And we're supposed to link these pictures together. So we read in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer." This is another picture of Satan being bound. Can you see that? And again, just like in Colossians, we weren't supposed to take that illustration in Colossians literally. We were supposed to see the spiritual truth behind that picture. It's the same here. We aren't to take this picture literally. This is symbolism. It points to a spiritual truth. Now remember, Revelation is apocalyptic writing. That means it pulls back the curtain on historical events to reveal invisible spiritual realities. And it does this by using graphic and symbolic imagery. So when reading Revelation, our default understanding should be that we are reading something symbolic, not literal. It represents a real thing, but it's giving it in symbolic form. And that is the case here. We are not to imagine Satan in a literal pit, bound by a literal chain. We know already from other parts of the Bible, he is moving around and looking to deceive people. But through this imagery of the mighty angel, the chain and the pit, we are to understand that God, in his mighty power, has bound Satan in the spiritual realm. He has limited his activity and restricted Satan's power in some significant way. Now in Colossians, that we read earlier, Colossians 2 verse 15, it has already shown us that Jesus' binding of Satan happened at the cross. That's where it happened. And this being so, it makes sense that here in Revelation chapter 20, this also happened at the cross. And the 1,000-year period mentioned in verse 2, the period for which Satan is bound, also began at the cross. Satan is bound at the cross. This 1,000-year period begins at the cross. And so this 1,000-year period mentioned in verse 2 is the period of history we are living in right now. Remember, we shouldn't take these 1,000 years literally. This is the book of Revelation. Instead, we should understand them symbolically to be representative of a period of time commanded by God that when it is over, it will complete all of his purposes completely. So what have we said so far? Well, we said by Christ's sacrifice of atonement on the cross, he not only brought about a legal destruction of Satan in the court of heaven, but he also bound him, restricting him in his activity on earth during this 1,000-year period, this time in history, from Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes again, a period that we often call the last days. And for this whole period, Satan is bound. But why is Satan bound? For what purpose is he bound? Well, Satan is bound so that Christ will gather in his church. That's one of the reasons that he's bound. So that Christ will gather in his church. Look at verse 2. of chapter 20. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years is ended. Do you see that? So the picture there is of the world, the nations, in darkness, blinded, deceived by Satan. But look, now that is not going to continue. It won't happen any longer, verse 3. Satan has had a grip on the world, but now he is bound. He will not be able to deceive the nations as he did before. Now, we saw the same truth last week in John chapter 12, when that was our kind of main verse last week, where Jesus, just before he goes to the cross, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up," he's speaking about being put on the cross, "when I am lifted up from the earth, what will happen? I will draw all people to myself. I will bring them out of the nations. And I won't be able to be stopped. It's going to happen." You see, when Jesus hangs on the cross, he is our priest. He brings the sacrifice that deals with our guilt. And when Jesus hangs on the cross, he is our king. He conquers our own rebellion. He subdues our heart that is against him. In that way, he brings us out of Satan's kingdom, and Satan can't stop him. And when Jesus hangs on the cross, he is our prophet. He reveals the truth on the cross. He reveals the truth about God. We see God's character. He reveals the truth about ourselves. We see our character, our sin, our need. And he reveals the truth about salvation, how we can be saved in Jesus Christ. Jesus comes against Satan's lies and deception on the cross. And as our prophet, priest, and king, he binds Satan and he gathers in his church. He comes against his deception and lies that have held us in his grip for so long. Do you remember Jesus' words? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," and they're the gates of Hades, that's the word, not hell, the gates of Hades. And it's that picture, that kind of Old Testament picture of that waiting place for all humanity. And the picture is a bit like Satan's a gatekeeper, but he can't hold on to those that are Christ's. "I will build my church and the gates of Hades won't stop me. I will draw them all out." Satan and Hades won't be able to hold on to God's people. And in full authority, Jesus is going to draw his people from every tribe and language and nation to himself. The plundering of Satan's kingdom began in earnest at the cross. What a glorious reality. Now you might say, "But look at our world. Is Satan really bound? Did Jesus really bind him on the cross? Look at Satan's strongholds even today. Look at the world religions, Islam and Buddhism. Look how they seem to hold on to so many people in the darkness. Look at secularism. Look at materialism. Look at the billions still lost in darkness." Well, it's often good to take a step back and see the big picture, to place Christ's victory on the cross in the context of the whole of history. What do we see? Well, if we go back to Eden, we see a garden with two humans, and it was full of light and life. No darkness at all, no Satan. And then there is Satan and there is a fall. They sin. And there is banishment There is exile for humanity. Humanity is cast out. And then we come to Abraham. And when we find Abram, he's in a city of darkness, in a world of darkness. And in God calling Abram, you see a pinprick of light, a tiny bit of light in the darkness. And when you get to King David, you see a nation of light, but the nation is surrounded by nations of darkness. And the kings that follow on from David, they don't expand that light. Instead, it seems the darkness pushes in on that little kingdom. And they go into exile again. What will happen to God's people, to God's church? Will it be snuffed out? Well, imagine Abraham was standing with us today in 2026. If he could take in the global situation right now, what would he say? Surely he'd say, wow. Wow, look. So many people know my God, Yahweh, the Lord. So many know him. Millions and millions gather together to worship him and honor him. They serve him just as he promised. This is how Galatians puts that promise to Abraham. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abram. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Can you see that right back when he gave that covenant promise to Abraham, he had this whole project in view to bring the nations in. And how has this happened? How is it happening? By Christ binding Satan so that he might bring his church home, that Christ might bring his bride to himself. You know, Coventry in the 1100s, that's 900 years ago, Coventry in the 1100s, right here, over there, had no more than 3,000 people living in Coventry. It would have had some religious buildings in the center, and around those religious buildings would have been some small houses, a few houses. So it was just a small little town 900 years ago. Imagine if you took a citizen from that time, 1100 years ago, and you brought them and you put them in Coventry right now. How would they respond? They would be absolutely amazed. They would say, what kind of project has been going on that has produced all this growth and this expansion? I'm just totally amazed. Well, this is the amazement we need to have about the church. We need to be saying, what an ingathering is happening. God is bringing in his church. It's amazing. And at different parts and in different places, he draws in so many. And Satan cannot stop him. He will bring his bride home. Yes, there is resistance to this ingathering. Satan continues to resist, but he cannot stop it. Do you remember Jesus when he was on this earth and he was commanding demons to come out of people? Some tried to bargain, some tried to resist, some lashed out, but they all came out. Christ will have his bride. Satan must give her up. He is bound by the cross and by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so after his resurrection and before he ascended, Jesus came to his disciples and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the God-man speaking. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, until the end of the 1,000 years, when all my purposes are complete. This is my project. And this is the church's mission. This is the church's mission and calling, to bring in and to build up. May God help us not only see this truth, but may this divine project shape our life at HCC. May this glorious purpose change our behavior and our priorities where they need changing. May it be that people can look at HCC and say, there are Christians who understand why Satan is bound. And it shows in their behavior. Their Savior's project is their project. So Satan is bound for a purpose, so that Christ will gather in his church. That's the purpose. Now let's think about the heart behind the purpose. And the heart of Christ is that he binds Satan because he loves his bride. There's a loving heart behind why he binds Satan. In Christ binding Satan, it isn't simply a functional act. He isn't doing it coldly just to gather in his church. No, he binds Satan because he loves his church deeply. She is his bride. He is the bridegroom. Christ's whole project to gather his church is fueled by an infinite, unshakable covenant love for his bride. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 62. Well, God is speaking here in Isaiah 62, and he's speaking about Jerusalem. And we are to understand that therefore he is speaking ultimately about the church. And he says, the nations will see your righteousness. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's going to be the outcome one day for the church. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. This is how God speaks of the church. And your land, Beulah, married, for the Lord will take delight in you. And your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. What language is this, describing God and his relationship with the church? As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is the love of Christ that binds Satan and gathers his church to himself. Can we grasp this? Christ has bound Satan because he has a glorious purpose to bring his church home. And he has bound Satan because he loves his church and he delights in her. And surely he calls his church to share his love for his project and to share his delight in those he is gathering in and those he has gathered in. I don't know if you were to think about a glorious project, what you would consider a glorious project to be. But maybe one of them could be, imagine a stately home that has fallen into kind of ruin and all its land around about it. And someone says, listen, we are going to restore it. We're going to rejuvenate it. And you say, yes, I respond to that. I can already begin to see it. What it will look like. And so you join the team. And then as the restoration starts to happen, You go, wow, look at that. It's beautiful. I can see it. It's happening. I'm sure you can see the parallel that I'm trying to draw here between what we have in the church and a project like that. And we are in that project, the people are simply thrilled to be part of such a worthwhile project with such an end goal as full restoration. How much more should the church joyfully and wholeheartedly participate in Jesus' project to bring his bride home, to beautify her, to make her like himself? And if the project itself doesn't fully stir us, if it doesn't stir us fully this morning, then what about the fact that this project, this act of love, has actually reached you individually if you're trusting in Jesus this morning? This isn't secondhand experience. This is firsthand experience. This project has included you if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. Look how it is putting 1 Colossians 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We were there, lost in the lies of Satan, bound, slaves to sin. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. What love, what grace. This is what has happened to every Christian. We've been transferred from one kingdom to the other. The voice of Satan is no longer the voice we listen to, even though he speaks. We listen to Christ. We've experienced this purpose and love personally. Lord, you have loved me enough to bind Satan and set me free, to open my eyes, to take me out of his kingdom into your eternal kingdom. Lord, surely I want to join in your project wholeheartedly. Surely that's just my natural response. You know, in C.S. Lewis's books, the Narnia kind of series, in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, near the end of that story, that the wicked queen in that book, who has been holding everyone under her power, she would even turn animals and creatures into stone, and she had them there all in her castle, bound, stone. They weren't living. And here comes Aslan, who represents Jesus, full of life, and he breathes on the stones. And suddenly they are alive. They're alive. What do? Do they go off and do their own thing? Oof, I'm happy I'm alive. No, they follow Aslan. They join in his project. They laugh and they shout and they say, yes. This is what he saved us for. Dear brothers and sisters, how are we responding to being transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ? How committed to his project are we of bringing people in and beautifying the church? Are we fully involved, or are we significantly distracted? And if you haven't met Jesus yet, if you don't know him as your Savior this morning, if you, as you look at it, you say, I'm still listening to Satan's lies. I'm still in his kingdom. I didn't realize that that's where every human naturally is born. And there must be a transfer into the kingdom of light through faith and trust. I didn't know that. Well, listen to these words from 1 John. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And it's not speaking about the globe there. It's not speaking about nature. It's speaking about Satan's ideologies, Satan's lies, Satan's words, his ethos, his whole value system. That's the world. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And here is the point. The world and its desires pass away. Did you know that? Satan's kingdom is a temporary kingdom. It's a passing kingdom. There is only one eternal kingdom, and that is Jesus Christ. He's established it, and he has the authority to draw you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, why would you stay not only in a kingdom that does you no good, but is temporary and passing away? You know, when you go on holiday, you try to go for as long as you can. If we said you're going on holiday for 36 hours, you would say that's a pretty short holiday. But it can happen. A 36-hour holiday, and it could be nice from beginning to end. It could be. But not everyone will have a good holiday, even in 36 hours. Some might break their legs, some might get ill, some might miss a flight. I don't know. It's not guaranteed. Life is brief. It's like a 36-hour. It might be like a holiday, but if you're in Satan's kingdom, what do you have at the end? Nothing. You follow your master into exile forever, banishment forever. But Christ has come that you might step out of darkness into his glorious light. And he has given us the truth of the cross. Jesus Christ, sacrifice for sinners, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored back to God in full relationship with him. What a glorious gospel. And we have the privilege of sharing it with this world. You know, sometimes we don't want to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because we think it's a bit of a battle. And you might have in your mind that kind of illustration of D-Day. You know, that place in World War II where we're told, yeah, you know, it was a decisive battle when the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy. And that battle ensured the end of the war. But there were lots of battles to fight until the end of the war. But it was kind of guaranteed. Well, there's some truth in that. But I don't think that's the best picture of sharing Jesus Christ with people. I think the better picture is, remember this number, 1974. 1974. You see, because with sharing the gospel, it's about announcing the victory. Jesus has won. The battle is over. Join the other side while there is time. Jesus is victorious. Change the way you're thinking about life. Come in line with reality. And I can share that with people, and I can leave it with them. The pressure is not mine. The power is Christ's to bring into his kingdom. I just announce. The kind of idea behind 1974 is that at the end of World War II, there was a Japanese lieutenant called Hiro Onoda. Hiro Onoda. And when the war ended, he was in the jungles of the Philippines. And he refused to believe that the war was over. And so he stayed in the jungles of the Philippines from 1945 until 1974. 29 years, insisting that the war was not over. And then Norio Suzuki, a student, searched and found him. And he said, the war is over. It's over. Come on out. It's over. Stop living this lie. That's us. That's the gospel. Dear friends, it's over. Jesus has won. He won on the cross. He's the victor. And you can change sides. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, Satan cannot hold you. You will come out and you will be saved. Amen.